evening's reading is Isaiah chapter 32, verses 1 to 8. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerer will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honourable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands.
Evening, everybody. Thanks very much, Gordon. And welcome to the final instalment of our series in Isaiah, at least for now. The plan, certainly my hope, is that we'll come back to this wonderful book sometime next year and cover the second half. So, like all good serialized dramas, we're hopefully going to end this evening with a certain amount of resolution, but also with a sense that there is still more to come. I don't know about you, but I've loved doing Isaiah. I may have got slightly carried away. I find myself this evening in that perfect storm of having a lot to say and not a lot of voice with which to say it. So I'm going to pray for God's help, that he would sustain my voice and indeed your attention. Let's pray. Some words from Psalm 40, verse 4. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Lord God, we thank you for this great book of Isaiah, for all you've said to us and done in us over the last 6 weeks as we've looked at it. And we pray now that as we come to something of an end, you'd work in us by your Spirit to deepen our trust in you, trusting that your word is true, that your promises are sure, that your commands are good, and that your love never fails. Please sustain my voice and sustain our attention for your glory. Amen. Great. I want to start by talking, as you might have guessed from that prayer, I suppose, about trust. I reckon that we, all of us as individuals and our society generally, have trust issues, if I can put it that way. For instance, we live in a world where the people we ought to be able to trust the most are leaders, governments, politicians, journalists, so-called experts, are very often the people we trust the least. Broken promises, personal scandals, and fake news have made it very difficult for us to trust the authorities. We don't trust what they say. We don't trust that they'll do what they say. We don't even trust that what they say they'll do is the right thing in the first place. And, you know, you might think that such cynicism towards institutions is warranted and fairly harmless as far as your day-to-day life is concerned. But I think the trust issues extend into our personal relationships with one another as well. Of course, you know, broadly speaking, you probably trust your friends and family, your husband and wife. But ask yourself this. Is there anyone in my life who I trust completely? Is there anyone who you trust with your deepest, darkest secrets? Is there anyone with whom you feel you can be completely open, completely vulnerable, completely you? Now, you might have one or two people in that category if you're lucky. I suspect that there are some of us here who, if we're honest, don't have anyone who we trust like that. Not, you know, all the way down to the bottom. We'll have good reasons for that. Past experiences that have made us wary of trusting others because we've been hurt or betrayed, let down or shot down. But, my goodness, don't we wish it weren't so? Don't we wish we had people in our lives who we could trust? Don't we wish there was someone who we could trust to the limit? Someone by whom we could be fully known and yet still fully loved? Someone who would keep every promise they ever made to us, who would always do the right thing, regardless of personal cost. Someone completely honest and utterly reliable. I mean, if you knew someone like that, you would follow them everywhere, right? You'd never want to leave their side. Well, the wonderful news for us this evening is that there is someone like that, and we can know him personally, and we can read about him in Isaiah 32 and 33, the chapters that we're sort of covering this evening. Isaiah, of course, is speaking to a group of people who had their own particular trust issues, if we can put it that way. They were supposed to be trusting in God in the face of threats of invasion from surrounding nations. But instead, the people of Judah, Ahaz and then Hezekiah, their kings, were tempted to put their trust in military and strategic alliances with the local superpowers, the Assyrians and the Egyptians. And so God, through his prophet Isaiah, has been telling his people what a terrible idea this is. Those nations lack the power of God. They lack the love of God for his people, and they will eventually face the judgment of God for their own wickedness. Chapter 31, just over the page, gives a pretty good idea, actually, of the sort of thing Isaiah had been saying. Look at verse 1. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." Verse 3. "The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together." That's the Egyptians. For one about the Assyrians, have a look at verses 8 and 9. "And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him, and he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem." So Isaiah is pretty clear, isn't he, on who not to trust. But who should we trust? Who can we trust? And why? That's where our focus is going to be this evening. Just two main points, they're reasonably long. Here's the first one, which is a slightly longer one. Trust the king who rules in righteousness. Trust the king who rules in righteousness. Chapter 32 begins with this great cry of, "Behold!" It's a cry that is designed to turn heads, to grab attention, because something significant is going to be announced. Look and see, you might put it if you were a songwriter. And what is it that we're to behold? A king will reign in righteousness. That is where God's people are to place their trust and their hope, the basket into which they are to put all of their eggs. A coming righteous king. Really, that's the headline for the whole of these chapters. The one thing, if you're picking just one thing, that Isaiah's hearers needed to hear and hold on to: a king will reign in righteousness. That is the headline promise that God is making, and the rest really is just fleshing out the detail. This isn't the first time Isaiah has spoken about this king. If you were here 3 weeks ago, you might remember Chris preaching on Isaiah 9, that famous Christmas passage about a child being born of whom it was said that of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And here Isaiah is reiterating that great promise of a king like great David, only even greater. A king will reign in righteousness. And verse 2 captures in beautiful poetry the sweet relief of life under this king and his government. Each of the princes who rule with him will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. That must have sounded pretty amazing if you were, Joe from Jerusalem back in Isaiah's day, and your nation was surrounded by godless superpowers, its life and yours under apparent threat of destruction. And let's be honest, that verse sounds pretty amazing if you're here tonight, doesn't it? Imagine if we could say that of our politicians and world leaders, or our authority figures in any walk of life, to be honest. Our bosses, teachers, supervisors. I read that verse and I think, I want to be that kind of parent. I want to be that kind of church leader, giving people protection, safety, nourishment, refreshment. It's a tantalizing picture, isn't it? Maybe tonight you feel like you're in the storm. The wind is howling all around you. You're battered and beaten and completely overwhelmed. Your life is all chaos and trouble, perhaps in spite of the calm exterior you're trying to present to the world. Well, maybe you feel like you're in the desert, weary, alone, feeling dry and desolate. It's not so much that life is overwhelming as that it's sort of terminally underwhelming. And what you wouldn't give for just a little something to lift your spirits and to help you keep going. I don't know, maybe you can relate to both of those images. But whether you're in the desert or the storm, the promise of this passage is that the righteous king will provide relief, refreshment, refuge. He will give you the safety you want, the safety that deep down you've always wanted. So the king's reign will be a time of refuge, that's verse 2, and also a time of relationship, that's verses 3 and 4. Do another bit of casting your mind back. Do you remember what Isaiah was told about the reactions of his people when God called him to ministry back in chapter 6? I'll remind you, verses 9 and 10. And God said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Isaiah was basically told to go and be a rejected messenger, told that the very warnings and promises he would speak would have the effect of hardening hearts, closing ears and blinding eyes. Isaiah's hearers were tragically resistant to God's message and God's messenger. Now contrast that with the situation in Isaiah 32, verse 3. "Then, when the king comes, the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly." It's a total reversal of fortunes, isn't it? Under the righteous king, God's people will be responsive to his voice. They will see him, hear him, know him, speak of him. It's a picture of spiritual alertness, clarity, vitality. It's a picture of a people in a real and living relationship with their God, people knowing him personally and proclaiming him clearly. Even the most unlikely candidates, those with hasty hearts, which I think is people who are given to sort of rash or foolish judgments, even those with stammering tongues, which sounds like it's describing a speech impediment, I think, based on one of the verses from chapter 33, verse 19, I think it's actually a reference to people who speak foreign languages, people from other nations, which is hugely exciting. Even the most unlikely candidates will know God and will speak of him. And again, isn't that what we want in our heart of hearts? We don't want to be Isaiah 6 type people, do we? Ignorant of God, blind to ultimate reality. We want to see God. We want to hear him. We want to know him. So the king's reign will be a time of refuge, of relationship. And we had a fun struggle in the office as I tried to come up with a third R that sums up verses 5 to 8. The one I've gone for is rightfulness. They suggested revelation, which has the advantage of being a much nicer word, but doesn't quite capture what I think those verses describe. Just have a look down verses 5 to 8. They're describing a situation in which people are called by their rightful names, put in their rightful categories, as it were. Does that make sense? So verse 5 seems to suggest that the situation in the Judah of Isaiah's day is the opposite. Fools are being called noble. Scoundrels are being said to be honourable. That was the world in which Isaiah lived and spoke. And let's be honest, that's our world too, right? I mean, even with secular spectacles on, you can see that we don't always cherish, acclaim and reward the people we should. The people who we look up to are all too often people who've attained their lofty position by treading others down. And put on your God glasses, and the situation is even more stark. If the essence of foolishness in the Bible is rejecting the Lord God, I mean, there are plenty of people in that category who the world calls noble in spite or sometimes even because of the fact that they oppose the God of the Bible. But under the reign of the righteous king, things will be seen for what they really are. There will be no more kind of category mistakes and none of the injustice that results from them. It will be evident that, verse 6, the fool speaks folly and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. Those verses describe a terrible situation, a situation which I reckon we can all relate to, and a situation that we desperately want to see the back of. We don't want that kind of a society. We don't want that kind of a world. We want the world of verse 8, where good people can do good things and prosper by those good things. We want the reign of the righteous king, don't we? Refuge, relationship, rightfulness. We want his rule. We could trust his rule. We could trust him to deliver salvation for victims and justice for perpetrators. This is a king who only ever and always does what is right, who is completely reliable, completely dependable, completely worthy of our trust. The rest of chapter 2 gives us some more pictures of this king's righteous rule, interspersed with some warnings of judgment in the short term before the king comes. We're not going to go through them in detail. I figured verses 1 to 8 gives us enough of a picture to kind of whet our appetites, to hopefully have you going, this sounds magnificent. This is the sort of society, the sort of world, the sort of king that I want. But chapter 32 does leave us, as it left Isaiah's hearers, with some unanswered questions. Where and when will this king reign? And, you know, perhaps the most crucial one, who the heck is he? Well, thankfully, chapter 33 is on hand to answer those. So just look down in your Bible to chapter 33, and I'll read verses 17 to 22, in which the king resurfaces. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? I think that's speaking about the Assyrians and about their army. You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Who is the king whose coming was Isaiah looking forward to? Who, if we're, you know, if you're just reading your way through the Bible cover to cover, who are you looking out for? The Lord is our king. God himself, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the creator of the world, that is who is coming. And where would he rule? In Jerusalem or Zion, which is described in pretty glowing terms in those verses, isn't it? And the enemies of God's people will be nowhere to be seen. And instead, their horizon will be filled with the vision of the beauty of the righteous king reigning in his city at the heart of a vast and spacious land. It's a great hope, isn't it? A hope great enough to get Isaiah's people through the short-term judgment they were facing for forsaking the Lord and worshipping idols. This was Isaiah's great call to his people. Trust in the Lord as your judge, your lawkeeper, your king, your saviour. Trust that one day this promise will come true. A righteous king in a restored city. And, you know, Israel go off into exile and they have a hard time of it, and then they trickle back. And 700 years of history and about 300 pages of Bible after Isaiah, Jesus shows up and he starts proclaiming, Mark 1 verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then Jesus starts doing a load of righteous king stuff. He calms the wind. and he stills the storm. He feeds the hungry in the desert. He promises streams of living water to those who come to him. He opens the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. He unstops the tongues of the mute. He sees the religious pretenders of the day and he calls them out as the hypocrites they really are. And he heads to Jerusalem and on the road he's hailed as Son of David. And when he gets there, he's given quite literally a king's welcome. And you're thinking, this is it. The kingdom has come. The king has come. Roll on righteousness and justice. What our mothers and grandmothers, fathers and grandfathers wouldn't have given to see this day. But then, in what must have seemed to his followers like the greatest anticlimax in history, though he said it was the plan all along, the king is killed. What should have been a coronation becomes a crucifixion, complete with thorny crown and sarcastic signage, proclaiming the bruised and battered, fresh, blood-spattered Jesus Christ to be the King of the Jews. Yeah, right. And it looks like it's back to square one for Isaiah 32 and 33. Or is it? Because there is one more question about this king that those chapters ask and answer, and it's an absolutely critical one. And we've talked a bit about the who and the where of the righteous king. And now I want us to think about how. How is this kingdom possible? Let me read verses 13 to 16 of Isaiah 33. Here God says, "You who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling as sees the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure." See the problem there? Who is it who gets to dwell with the righteous king in the restored city? It's only the righteous, isn't it? It's only the perfectly righteous, those who go to sort of extreme lengths to keep themselves pure, to keep distance between themselves and anything evil, and not, therefore, the sinners, hence their fear in verse 14. Not the people who God through Isaiah has been prosecuting for their sin all book long. Not, and here's where it bites, you and me. See, the perfect world that we want is precisely the world that we don't deserve. We deserve to be judged. We deserve to be cast out and kept out of this kingdom. We, all of us, are just as guilty of forsaking God as anyone who Isaiah ever spoke to. Life under the righteous king sounds wonderful in theory, doesn't it? But it looks like our sin makes it impossible in practice. Except, just look at verse 24 of Isaiah 33. I think this might just be the sweetest verse of the lot of them. "And no inhabitant will say, 'I am sick.' The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity." See, this is the all-important and somewhat shorter second point. Trust the king who forgives our unrighteousness. Rewind your memories once again, all the way back to the start of the series, Isaiah chapter 1, and remember Isaiah's diagnosis of the nation of Judah in verses 4 to 6. Well, I say remember, let me remind you. He said this, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." The nation, Isaiah had said, the whole nation was sin sick. And this image of a sick and battered body was Isaiah's powerful way of visualizing the desperate spiritual health of his people. There was no kind of summoning up their own righteousness. They were too far gone to do that. There was none of that for them, and there is none of that for us. And therefore, their only hope, the only way in which the people of the sinful city could make a way to the restored righteous city, is to be forgiven. Our only hope is to be forgiven. And that's only what God goes and promises to do. But how in the world is that possible? I mean, this righteous king that we've just read about, he can't just turn around and call sinners righteous, call fools noble. I mean, that would violate his own standards, wouldn't it? He can't just say, oh, actually, you know, whatever, you guys are all right, really. Where's the justice in that? It would go against everything that we want him to be. He cannot call sinners righteous. But do you know what the king can do? He can make sinners righteous. And just a few pages later in chapter 53, Isaiah tells us how he did it. We read it earlier, didn't we? But the translation that we read sort of, I think, masks a little bit some of the links that there are to Isaiah 33, verse 24. The word sick in Isaiah 33, 24 is the same word that's translated grief in Isaiah 53. So verse 3 of Isaiah 53, we could say that this person was despised and rejected by men, a man of pains and knowing sickness. We could say, verse 4, that he has borne our sickness and carried our pains. See, that is how God has done it. Verse 11 of Isaiah 53, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, join the dots, it's the Isaiah 32 king, who here is called my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Or, you know, if you want to put it in New Testament terms, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. That was what was going on at the cross. Christ was being forsaken so that we could be forgiven. When the king was killed, it didn't stop his kingdom. It secured his kingdom. He faced the storm of God's wrath so that we could shelter in the shadow of his cross. He faced the desert desolation of God-forsakenness so that we could drink deep from his life-costing, life-giving, living water. We've called this series, Who Will Be My People? Because that's the question God seems to be asking throughout the book of Isaiah. And this, at the end of chapter 33, is the bottom line of the answer. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. That's what it is to be a Christian. Fundamentally, it is to be forgiven. And that is simultaneously the most humbling and affirming identity that you can have. If you're a Christian here tonight, you are forgiven. That means that you are not good. In fact, you were so bad that Jesus had to die for you. But if you're a Christian here tonight, you are forgiven. That means that you are loved. You are so loved that Jesus was glad to die for you. When we confess our sins, 1 John 1 verse 9 tells us, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And when you stop and think about your sin, about what it is, what you've done, how rightly ashamed of it you feel, about how much you've hurt others and offended God, to be forgiven is beyond precious, isn't it? I mean, your forgiveness isn't dependent on how forgiven you feel, obviously and thankfully. But I hope tonight that if you're a Christian, you can feel forgiven. You can taste some of the sweetness of it. I mean, have you ever really felt that relief that comes from knowing in your soul that everything you have ever done wrong from the trivial to the absolutely terrible, is completely and utterly forgiven when you come to Christ. Maybe now's a good moment to feel that, to pause, to take stock of all that you have done and all that Jesus has done for you. I mean, you will have fouled up your life and sullied your soul in ways I don't even want to know, because I don't want to have to tell you mine. But all those things are dealt with. All debts are cancelled at the cross because Jesus bore them for you. You are forgiven. It does not get any better than that. And that means that you can trust Jesus. You can trust this King. You can trust him with your everything. You can trust him with your forever. As I reflected on this week, I've come to the conclusion that I reckon forgiveness is pretty much the ultimate evidence that you can trust somebody. Because forgiving someone else when they've wronged you is just about the least self-interested thing that you can do. I mean, think about it. Forgiveness is costly. When somebody hurts you, it's like it creates a debt of pain and suffering that you feel that they're owed in order for justice to be done. But when you forgive, you choose not to make them suffer, and instead you have to bear the pain yourself. Everything in what you wants to hurt them, and it sort of hurts you not to. So you can't forgive somebody, not properly, unless you're putting them first, putting their needs and desires above your own. And if somebody is doing that for you, then that is a person who you can trust, because they are more interested in your well-being than their own. That's a God you can trust, right? Because that is what Jesus has done. He knows the darkest corners of your life, and he gave his life so that you can be forgiven the sin that lurks there. In Christ, you are fully known and you are fully loved. And so when hard circumstances come, whether it feels more like the desert or the storm, whatever else in your life has come undone, two things cannot come untrue: the rule of Christ and the love of Christ. The desert may seem endless. The storm may last a lifetime. But I mean, God is not promising to sort of magically whip you out of your hard circumstances. But Christ rules and he loves you. And so there will be an afterwards. Jesus cannot stop loving you any more than the event of his crucifixion can unhappen. He loved you enough to die to forgive you. You could not be more forgiven, and therefore you could not be more loved. And in that, your eternity is secure, whatever else in your life is shaking. And Christ, our King, cannot be dethroned any more than his resurrection can unhappen. He is the righteous King of Isaiah 32. And yes, at the moment his kingdom is contested. It's not fully seen. But on the day of his resurrection, God set his Son on the throne of the universe, and it is quite literally only a matter of time before he comes again to judge his enemies and to take his people to the new creation, the new Jerusalem that we read of in Revelation 21, where we will see him face to face and where we will experience that glorious, righteous rule that we long for in full. And in the meantime, and you know, I wish there was more time to talk about this, but there isn't. In the meantime, we, the church, are his kingdom outpost on the earth. We at Christ Church Central are one of his kingdom outposts in Sheffield. And so we, as his people, almost like the princes who reign under him, that may or may not be what's meant by that, we are to be a place of refuge. This church ought to be a place of shelter for those battered by the storm or lost in the wilderness. We are to be a place of relationship, a place of knowing God, hearing his voice, sharing the gospel, as we're going to try to do this week. And we're to be a place of rightfulness, a place where we don't call sin righteousness and righteousness sin, but we see things and call things what they are. And we're to be a place of forgiveness, loving and forgiving others in the same way, knowing that it can never be to the same extent that we ourselves have been loved and forgiven. A place where we trust one another and where we encourage one another to trust the Lord. So let me encourage you, let me encourage us all this evening to rejoice in the rule of Christ your King and to submit your life to it, because he only wants what's best for you. He only tells you to do what's good for you. And to rejoice in the forgiveness of Christ your King and to imitate it, to forgive one another as we ourselves have been so mind-blowingly, breathtakingly forgiven. Let's pray, shall we? Some words from Isaiah 33. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. Lord, we praise you the fact that you, Jesus, are on the throne. Thank you that you are ruling the universe, and we look forward with eager anticipation to the time of your return when your rule will be fully acknowledged and we will experience the blessings of it to the full. Please help us in the meantime when we go through the storms and the deserts of life to continue trusting in you, to trust that you will not let us go, you will hold us fast, as we were hearing earlier, to trust that we are forgiven and to trust that because you have forgiven us, you are not about to abandon us. We praise you that these things are true, and we pray that they would be true and precious for us this week, and that you would help us to rejoice in them and to imitate you in loving and forgiving one another for your glory. Amen.